Good morning. A lot of energy out there this morning. The announcements are in your bulletin. I'll go ahead and highlight a few of them. There's a congregational prayer meeting tonight that'll start at 5:30, and we will meet in the lobby, and we'd love to have everybody here to join us in prayer. The men's fellowship breakfast is next Saturday morning. I don't see a time. Oh, 9 o'clock. Yeah, next Saturday morning at 9. We have a sign-up sheet in the lobby, so go ahead and sign up for that. If somehow, like if you're online or something and you can't sign up, Ed has his phone number in the bulletin if you would call Ed. He'd like to know by Thursday his count so he can get supplies and whatever he needs. So come join men at 9 o'clock next Saturday morning. And the women's Bible study will start up on Tuesday mornings starting on September 19th. And we have contact information for Donna Waugh in there. So women who are interested and need to know more, please contact Donna with the way that we have in there for you. So let's take that energy that I heard earlier and let's bring that before the Lord in worship of him. So if you would turn off anything or mute and vibrate anything that makes noise, and let's stand for our call to worship and worship the Lord with his word. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. If you take your hymnals now and turn to hymn number 302, come Christians, join to sing. Let's stand and sing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may our praises fill the sky. We know that you're the perfect one and you're our guide and our friend. And we praise you for that. We pray that you'll bless us now as we come before you and that we look forward to being in heaven with you. And pray that you'll be in our hearts, be in our worship, be pleased with our attitudes as we come before you. May it be a joyful noise before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Excuse me. Our first scripture lesson is several passages from the book of Exodus. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from its servants and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go.'" So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, "They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal-Zephon. "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's time for our prayer of confession. Would you join me, please, as I pray? I'll open us, and then let's pray silently, and we'll pray the corporate prayer together. Father, we can be hard-hearted. We may repent only just to turn back to what we were doing. Make our repentance real. Help us to see our sin. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to confess it to you. Bring to mind those sins now so that we'll loathe them and lay them before you. And hear us now as we pray silently. And Father, we confess corporately, O God, our heavenly Father, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and who made the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ manifestly known by the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, grant that we, your people, may repent of our sins
and be filled afresh and anew with your good gracious Spirit, so that we may live out the glorious gospel of grace with all the power you alone can provide. We humbly offer our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Having confessed our sins, hear now the assurance of pardon from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Our second scripture lesson from Romans 9, verses 1 through 18. A portion of this will be our sermon text today. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could gather before you once again in order to seek your face, in order to have an encounter with a living God on the foundation of our faith and trust alone in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you love your children, that you work out all the details of our lives, that you're sovereignly in control over all things, including our lives and the lives of all others, that you're working out your eternal purposes in this world. Lord, give us comfort as a result of that knowledge. I pray that you would give us endurance as your children too. That, Lord, we would take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus as he is living, alive in our hearts, and reigning supremely, although we do not see the evidence of his reign as yet. Lord, we pray that your kindness would be upon us as we seek to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus, to our neighbors, and to those who are beyond our reach through missionaries and through their faithful testimony. Indeed, Lord, we remember our missionaries today, Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney Ajana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes and Aldo Mondin. We lift up SIEATN and Jimbo and Ann Mullen with Christ Satisfies Ministries here in Tampa. Lord, bless these servants, these saints, these workers in the vineyard. And Lord, may we follow their example, that we would share our faith with those within our reach, and that you would use us as missionaries where we work, where we recreate, where we go to school. Father, we also pray for others. We lift up those struggling with illness and other needs. Father, we thank you for your healing hand in the lives of the Ryers, Kim and Gail. Pray that you would continue to heal their bodies and strengthen them in the faith. We also pray for Ed Sellers, Lord, as he looks to knee replacement surgery in October and then at the beginning of the new year, that, Lord, you would be with this man and strengthen him, Lord, as a brother in Christ, and continue to use him in this body. Father, we pray for others with ongoing needs. We think of John Waugh and Becky Yu. We pray for Lenore Ball. We pray for Judy Smith, Lord, in the healing of her leg and in her battle with Parkinson's disease. Father, you would encourage her today. We pray for Marcia Craig, Lord, and thank you for her diligence. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to improve her mobility. Help her to get around, Lord, and that you would strengthen her muscles and encourage her this day. And we also pray for Pat Barden, Lord, as she is away from us in the Carolinas. We ask, Lord, that your kindness would be upon her and her extended family. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our world. We pray especially for those in Morocco who suffered this terrible earthquake, Lord. And we understand the death toll is at 2,000 and climbing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would extend your hand of mercy and compassion. We pray for all those who have lost relatives. We pray, Lord, for those who are injured and lost property and possessions, that, Lord, you would sustain them. And, Father, we pray that somehow, some way, because of your sovereign hand, you would use this tragedy for your glory and honor and for the furtherance of your kingdom in the lives of those affected. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who lead in high office, both nationally, Lord, and locally, and in our state. We ask, Lord, that you'd give these men and women wisdom beyond their years. And, Lord, we pray that consciously or unconsciously, they would know that you are in control of all things. Lord, help them to act accordingly. We pray, Lord, for those who have suffered the wildfires in Hawaii. We pray that your kindness would be upon them. We pray for our church ministries, Lord, and we thank you for Southwest Florida Presbytery. Lord, we praise you that Luis Brieva was approved yesterday or taken under care by our presbytery. Lord, we pray for this young man and his wife, Janeth, and their daughter, Isabella, that you would continue to bless and multiply their efforts to bring about godly ministry to the Hispanic community, Lord, on our behalf. Father, I pray for our church officers, elders and deacons, our staff members. I thank you for our choir. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of teaching English as a second language. Lord, we pray that you would make it fruitful and bless that ministry, Lord, as we continue to move toward the fall. And Father, we pray that you would be with the following church members as we lift up individual members week by week. We pray for Elaine Crescent. We thank you for all of her years of service in this church, as well as Bill Cutler. Pray, Lord, that your goodness and kindness would be upon his life. Father, we pray for Alessandra Zerniak and her husband, Mark, and their daughter, Anastasia, as they make plans to move from New York to Georgia. Bless them, Lord, in their move. Father, we thank you for Demi Dort and bringing her to us and making her a part of this branch of the body of Christ. We praise you and thank you for her service as a Sunday school teacher and helper. Continue to bless her life, Lord. And we also thank you for Judy Dostal, that, Lord, you would bless this woman. And, Lord, thank you for the years of service and commitment she has exhibited here at Christ Central. Father, we pray that you would oversee all of her activities and affairs, that, Lord, you would bless her in all that she puts her hand to. Now, Father, I pray that you would quicken us, quicken our hearts, that we may hear what the Spirit would say to the church individually and collectively. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for all that you do in our lives through this service of worship. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name, even as he prayed that model prayer many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson from the Gospel of John. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The word of the Lord. Our offertory hymn is printed in your bulletin. If you would stand and let's sing. Pray with me, please. Father, as we've just sung, your mercy is perfect. Your grace is astounding, and your love unfathomable. I pray that you'll give us hearts to be merciful, gracious, and loving. Pray that you'll grant us the grace to give cheerfully. I pray, God, that you'll use our tithes and our offerings to build your kingdom on earth and give us wisdom to do it well. So I pray that you'll bless this time now, as we give back to you just a portion of all you've given us, and bless our hearts as we do so. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We have essentially the same text we had last Sunday. If you remember correctly, we looked at verses 1 through 5 only. So I'd like to include those verses as we finish this portion of the chapter this morning, verses 1 through 18. Remember last week, we looked at, in these five verses, Paul's anguish over the lost condition of his fellow Jews. And in addition to that, his desire to take their place. And we also saw that Paul understood that Christ was the fulfillment of all God's covenants, all God's promises throughout the ages in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. We saw that Paul ends this section in verses 4 and 5 with a list of the numerous advantages that the Jews enjoyed. Paul's list of advantages begs the question, why did God's people, his chosen people, the Jews, largely fail to embrace Jesus Christ as God's Messiah? In other words, with so many advantages, how in the world could the Jews largely, not all of them, but most of them, reject God's appointed King and Savior? And so Paul now addresses himself to this mystery, beginning in verse 6. And he asked himself, or an imaginary debate opponent, two questions. Actually, a series of questions, but we're only going to look at two this morning. And these two are the questions. Number one, did God fail to keep his word? Did God fail to keep his word in verses 6 through 13? And then secondly, is God unjust? Is there injustice with Almighty God? And Paul's going to probe that in verses 14 through 18. And so that'll be our outline this morning. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time and study together in prayer. Lord, we pray now that you, with your word, would feed your sheep. That, Lord, you would work through the pastor and the foolishness of the message preached, so that we all, pastor and people alike, might feast on the living Christ as we look to your word and seek to submit to it and obey it and to find it in our hearts on a regular basis. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had a thesis statement for the message this morning, it would be this: God's word never fails as he works out his sovereign and just purposes in the world and in your life. God's word never fails as he works out his sovereign and just purposes in the world and in your life. Now, in order to refute any detractors, Paul asks, in a certain way, these two questions. Number one, did God fail to keep his word? In other words, how can we explain Jewish unbelief? How can we explain that the bulk of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ? Well, when we look at verse 6, Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, the word of God never fails. We know from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 23, says, "You have been born again, those of us who are believers. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So if God's Word never fails, then what's wrong? What's going on? How can we explain Jewish apostasy and the unwillingness to embrace Christ? Well, we know the Word of God has not failed, but that Israel throughout the centuries failed on its own. They failed to hear God's Word. They failed to obey God's Word and submit to it. And by doing that, they failed to submit to God Himself. And so Israel's failure to believe was not the fault of God or His Word. Now you'll notice whenever we look at Scripture, we need to be or exercise some precision. Look what Paul says in verse 6b, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." That is, there has always been two Israels when you look at Scripture. We have, first of all, Abraham's physical descendants. If you're a physical descendant of Abraham, then that considers you a Jew. You're part of Israel, according to the flesh. But then there is Abraham's spiritual descendants, and Paul calls these children of promise. So not all Israel is what we would say true Israel. In fact, Paul taught this in Romans chapter 2, if you remember way back when we started this series. He spoke of being a Jew outwardly with physical circumcision, but not inwardly. It is possible to have circumcision outwardly, but not be circumcised spiritually in the heart. That is, not to have a heart change by God's Spirit. And that's what makes what Paul calls a true Israelite. Now, he goes on here to refer to two well-known Old Testament situations to illustrate his point. The first concerns Abraham's family. Just as not all who are descendants from Israel are true Israelites, so not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's true spiritual offspring. Notice verse 7. "On the contrary, as Scripture says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be named." The inference is not through Abraham's son Ishmael. You remember Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. So who are God's true children? Paul says they're the ones according to the promised. Who could be designated as Abraham's true offspring? Only those who are according to God's promise. Look at verse 8. "It's not the natural children, but the children of promise who were born due to God's promise." And you have the wording of the promise in verse 9. "At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son." And so God begins to lay the groundwork for people of His promise. People who are going to be called spiritually. People who are going to respond from the heart. And not only amongst the Jews, but we'll see years later amongst Jew and Gentile with the coming of Christ and the new covenant. So first of all, it concerns Abraham as an illustration. And then notice secondly, the second concerns Isaac's family. Paul turns for his second illustration to Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Paul shows that just as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, Ishmael's not even named, but the inference is clear, to be the recipients of his promise, so also he chose Jacob and not Esau. In fact, it's even more apparent here in this example that God's decision had nothing whatsoever to do with any eligibility of the boys. There was nothing to distinguish them from one another. In other words, we don't read that one was better than the other. In fact, quite the contrary. Verse 10, Paul emphasizes that Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers, but Jacob and Esau had the same mother. And of course, that was Rebekah. In verse 11, "Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, God made His decision and revealed it to their mother. And this was deliberate, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand." That is to say, His eternal purpose, which operates according to His election. Now, what God's purpose in election means is clear. It's that God's choice of Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, does not originate in them or any works that they may have done, but in the mind and the will of God, of him who calls, according to the text. Now, to clinch this, you look at verses 12 and 13. Paul quotes two scriptures referring to Jacob and Esau. The first declares that the older will serve the younger. That's taken from Genesis 25, verse 23, putting Jacob above Esau. The second scripture says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that is from Malachi chapter 1. Now, that's shocking words, isn't it? You don't like to read in the Bible that God hates anybody. But the antithesis there is to be understood as a Hebrew idiom for preference. Now, Jesus himself gives us the interpretive clue according to Luke 14, 26. Jesus said we cannot be his disciples unless we hate father, mother, sister, brother, family members. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, 37, it says we are forbidden to love family members more than Jesus Christ. And so you see what Paul is saying. It's a Hebrew idiom to demonstrate the gulf between those two things, Jacob and Esau. I prefer Jacob over Esau. And he wants to present it in strong terms, just like he says of Jesus in the New Testament, you've got to love me more, so much more that it would appear that the difference is love and hate. And so we're not seeing God here put his seal of hatred upon someone. It's just an idiom to emphasize the difference. And so Paul clarifies that God put Jacob above Esau, just as he put Isaac above Ishmael. And both stories illustrate the same fundamental truth, God's purposes according to election. Now, Paul's conclusion is that God's promise did not fail, but it was fulfilled only in the Israel within Israel, the spiritual Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their lineage. Okay, so God made a choice. He has the right to do that as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so Paul asks a second question, a follow-up question, in verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is not God's purpose, according to his choice, intrinsically unjust? I mean, to choose some for salvation and pass by others looks like a breach of justice, doesn't it? At least according to human standards. What then shall we say, Paul says, is God unjust? And immediately in verse 14, he says, not at all. May it never be, in the strongest of terms. Now he then goes on to explain. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, verse 15, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now I want you to note well the positive tone and terminology of these verses. Paul defends God's justice by proclaiming his mercy. Perhaps that sounds odd or strange or illogical, but it's really not. Paul's reply indicates that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy, compassion. Why is that? Well, verse 16, because as this verse makes clear, salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort. Look at verse 16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's mercy and compassion are not conditioned by human performance. That's very important to hear. That's something that we as Christians ought to communicate to the world as well. Because I think the majority of the world would say that if there is a God, he must look at our performance before he demonstrates mercy and kindness and compassion. That's just not the case. The choice to show mercy and compassion is exclusively God's, and he shows his abundant favor to whomever he chooses for his purposes and his glory. And Paul sees these divine words to Moses in verse 15 and to Pharaoh in verse 17, both recorded in Exodus as complementary sums, and sums them up in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, the message to Moses, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, the message to Pharaoh. It's important here, something to note, that Scripture is clear that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to humble himself. You remember all those passages that Randy read a little while ago. There are 10 passages to be exact. In the first 4 of them, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh got stubborn and he would not listen to God. Pharaoh refused to humble himself before the triune God. And then in the latter 6 passages, 5 out of those 6, I believe it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's important to see the order. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God began to give him over to that hard heart. That's how we are to understand it. In fact, we see the same combination of human obstinacy and divine judgment in the hardening of the heart in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah said, Lord, I'll go, here am I, send me. Great missionary chapter in the Old Testament. And he says, what shall I say? And he says, go on and make the heart of this people calloused. In other words, as you give them my word and my direction, what's going to happen is their heart is going to get harder and harder and harder. And we see that in ancient Israel. God's people got obstinate and hardened, and they went far away from the Lord, and the Lord brought discipline. But many were destroyed. It happened in the desert. And so God is not unjust. In fact, the same combination of human and obstinacy and divine judgment is spoken of by Jesus and Paul and applied to their ministry. And so God is not unjust. The fact is, all human beings are sinful and guilty in God's sight. And nobody deserves to be saved. Paul made that clear in chapter 3, verses 9 and 19. If God hardens some, he is not being just, or not being unjust, for that is what sin deserves. If he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he deals with them with mercy. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at the God of the Bible, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. God doesn't owe us anything. We deserve nothing at the hand of God but judgment as a result of our sins. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in either case, God is not unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. And this antinomy continues a mystery. Or contains a mystery and that our present knowledge cannot solve. But it is consistent with Scripture and history and experience. This is a heavy subject. It really is. You know, Peter spoke of the Apostle Paul in his second letter. And he said, some things that Paul says are hard to understand. In other words, they're more challenging. They're filled with more mystery. They're not as just black and white. There's something there that goes beyond human comprehension. And whenever we think about God's sovereignty, not just in human affairs in general, but over human hearts, it's an awesome thing. As Westminster Confession of Faith says, we need to approach it with great care so that people understand, so that we understand, and we cut the Word of God rightly. We divide it straight so that we understand what the Lord is teaching. And so I'd like to apply this passage for the remaining time that we have. I want to give you 3 things, first of all, to remember. 3 things to remember. Number one, many mysteries surround the doctrine of election. And so humility is essential. Whenever we look at this, whenever we study this doctrine, we don't need to be consumed with it, but we don't need to ignore it either. And that's why the Bible says, preach and teach the whole counsel of God. There needs to be humility. When you see these hearts being hardened, I want to challenge you at that point. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, that would give you a sense of fear. I don't want my heart to be hardened. If you're truly a believer in Christ, your heart's not going to be hardened. But if you play with sin and you kind of test the waters of going against the Lord, you may want to ask yourself the question, am I truly regenerate? I mean, hearts get hard. I've known people like that in 30 years of ministry. One day, they're serving the Lord, they're zealous. I had an elder that worked with me in New Orleans when I was planting a church. He was instrumental in helping get the church started. And he'd been an elder for years. But slowly but surely, I saw some unusual behavior. And he was kind of dragging his feet here and there, and I saw some difficulties with his wife. And finally, it came out that he had had an affair. And I realized why he was so miserable and making me miserable and trying to plant the church. There was something rotten in the well. You can profess faith in Christ. You can have all the markings of God's covenant. But if your heart has not been touched and changed, and you don't see your need for Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter all the lingo and all the other baggage that's there. The Bible makes it clear that you may not be in. Don't let your heart get hard. Paul's not teaching anything here that he hasn't already taught. Romans 8, 28 through 30. You remember when we studied that passage. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why do people have a hard time with this doctrine? I think D. James Kennedy summed it up best. It is the most God-glorifying and honoring and the most man-humbling doctrine in the Bible. We have to allow God to be God. We allow God to be whatever he wants to be. But when we start talking about sovereignty over all things and all people and even our own hearts, that's a scary thing. That's where the rubber meets the road if we're going to say, I believe in the God of the Bible, that he is all-powerful and in control. And so many mysteries surround the doctrine of election, and that calls for humility and careful study of what the Word says. Now, secondly, election is not just a Pauline doctrine. It was also taught by Jesus himself. Jesus said on one occasion, I know those whom I have chosen. And in another place, he says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so it's not just a Paul thing. Jesus taught it himself. And then thirdly, election is an essential foundation of Christian worship, both now and in eternity. The essence of worship is, as the scripture says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. And if we were responsible for our salvation, all of it or part of it, then we should be singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But that would be absurd. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshiping him. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely by his grace, his will, his initiative, his wisdom, and his power. Why is the doctrine of election so important? It gives the basis, the foundation for Christian worship, both now and in eternity. It allows us to sit back and say, according to the scripture, this God is the true and living God. He's not a God of my imagination or a God made up by the culture. He is the true and living God who has revealed himself in the person and work of Christ. Now let me give you two practical applications as we close. God's sovereignty, it's not just a doctrine. It goes before you and it comes behind you in your life. We've already seen that God is sovereign in redemption or salvation, that he calls people out, that he makes a choice. We don't know all the reasons why. There have been many, many people in my life that I pointed to and said, that person is a much better Christian than me in terms of their life. Or that person has not a greater Christian, but that person has a lifestyle that's more consistent with a Christian than mine is. But then I realize all the more the grace of God, that he called me and opened my heart and opened my eyes, and that he's still doing a work in me. Because it's not based on how good somebody is, what kind of a lifestyle they live. It's based on full support and commitment to Christ, yielding to him. But what I want you to remember is that God's sovereignty includes your creation. It's not just sovereign in salvation. He was sovereign with you before you were born. He created you for his purpose and glory. Jeremiah 1 says, God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I have consecrated you and called you and appointed you as a prophet. That's how specific and particular God's choice, God's love was in the life of Jeremiah. And the same is true of every one of us. I was reading in a publication just the other day. Did you know there are 150,000 different kinds of flies? Students of house flies tell us that there are 150,000 different flies. Now, imagine that. Different species, different names, 150,000. But God created every single one of them for His purposes, to balance out ecology. But when it comes to you, He only made one of you. Every one of us has a thumbprint that is extremely specific. And God created you. He made you for His glory, for His purposes. Now, we live in a culture now that would basically say, no, God, I know better. I know better. What if our culture could get hold of this truth? There would not be so much confusion about my significance, my purpose, my gender. So much confusion. And it all stems from saying to God, no. No. I've got a better idea. I've got a better plan. But God made you. And that's what makes you so special. You're made in His image. And when you submit to His word and realize this is the true and living God, I'm not going to say no to Him. I'm not going to make a God of myself, which is what Adam and Eve essentially did in the garden. Then you are moving closer into the light, to Jesus Christ. Remember that God's sovereignty includes your creation. And remember that God's sovereignty presides over your situation. If God exercises His sovereignty in my creation and redemption, then He most certainly does the same in all the situations and circumstances of my life. I mean, consider the examples in the Bible. Look at Job. Nobody needed a therapist more than Job. He lost his family members, he lost his farm, he lost his money, he lost his health. And his wife and his friends didn't offer any assistance. He lost everything. But in the end of the book, he had a much bigger picture of the greatness of his God. God sovereignly worked in his life. Consider Joseph. I mean, this guy was from a dysfunctional home where dad had two wives and basically two concubines, four women. There was incest. One of his brothers slept with one of the maids of Jacob. Finally, Joseph was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He was wrongly convicted, and he was incarcerated for two long years. No one aside from Job needed a therapist more or had more reasons to be bitter and angry than Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Joseph said in the end. You meant it for evil, but I am able to look above you to my Creator, my Redeemer, my God, and realize that He is in control of all these things, and that He has divine purposes I'm not aware of. But Joseph became aware of them because Pharaoh appointed him to feed everyone in their time of famine. And many, many, many lives were saved as a result of God's sovereign behavior in his life. But you know, sadly, many go through life angry and bitter at God and parents because of some tragic circumstances in life. I have a family member who attended a church and was sexually abused by his priest. And to this day now, in his 70s, he says no, no to God, no to the gospel. You see how something like that can condition and control your entire life? It's tragic. But when you put on the lens of sacred scripture and you realize that God is even over this person, the person who abused me, the person who hurt me, I don't have to go through life anymore making excuses, and I don't have to go through life being bitter and angry. I can lay it aside because the Spirit of God, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Do you realize what that means? Paul said in another place, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You cannot do that on your own. There's some people that are so scarred by life, it's impossible to put those things behind you. But when the grace of God touches your heart and Christ enters your life, then it becomes possible. That's why God's word says, cease striving and know that I'm God. You can bring all of your pain and difficulty, all your confusion, all your insecurities and your hurts to Jesus. And that's why he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened by carrying this stuff, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Interact with me. Stop striving. Or as he said to Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. So don't go through life kicking and screaming, trying to get justice. Submit to me and see my hand in your life. If you haven't submitted your life to Jesus Christ by faith, I invite you to do that. Pray that God's Spirit is opening your heart and speaking to you. And if you have, then continue to persevere and take heart in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. May it spur us on to greater worship and a greater burden for the lost that we might share with them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is eternal and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. And you're pleased to use the foolishness of the message preached to invade hearts. And I pray, Lord, this morning, as imperfect as a message can be, that you would use your word in all of our lives and that you would work according to your good and pleasing and perfect will and pleasure. Lord, do these things, and that's enough. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our hearts and lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and take our hymnals, and we'll sing our closing hymn this morning, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, number 598. Let's stand together. Receive now God's benediction from 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance and situation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.